Take your Bible, open it to Philippians chapter 1. I think we'll get there eventually. Let me begin with a question for you to kind of ponder in the back of your mind. In this serious question, I want you to seriously consider this and consider it throughout this message. We're talking about stewardship today, but I want you to think about your relationship with Jesus. Now, don't answer out loud, but just think, how would you describe your relationship with Jesus? We'll come back to that concept in just a second. Like I said, we're talking about stewardship. That is, we're talking about money. That's Christianese for money. And our partnership or our participation in the church in a financial way. And we know, because we've gone over it before, that stewardship is not just about money, but it does include that. And quite frankly, and to your pleasure, I want you to know this is the last Sunday I'm talking specifically about stewardship. But you know, Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's a nice way of saying, we really do put our money where our mouth is. And so as a church, and I got to say, Crossroads is a generous church. If there's one area we need to develop in, it's in the discipline of giving. When we have a need, when Benevolence has a need, when somebody's going through a crisis and we share it with the congregation, we have a lot of people who are what an old pastor friend of mine used to call their coffers. They'll cough it up, all right, here we go, and it's great. We're very generous as a church. I mentioned to, I think, second service, we raised, over $2,000 to help Josh and his church planting efforts, and last week, I think it was nearly $1,000 for Benevolence in the, soup sale and things like that. Crossroads, as a family, we really come together when there's a need. We've had people go through crisis, suddenly a death in the family or something like that, and they don't have funeral expenses, and Crossroads has been there to step up and step in, and we spread the word and people give. Hey, and so we're very generous like that, and that's great, and I don't ever want that to change. But the other side that needs to be developed for us is the discipline of giving. Hey, and us seeing our giving in relationship to our relationship with Jesus. I hate to be redundant there, but the truth of the matter is, many Christians that I talk to or who talk to me don't make the connection between their relationship with Jesus and their stewardship in and with the local church. Yeah, it's what one author called, I read a while back, the gospel of Jesus and me. Yeah, and for that matter, many Christians don't seem to make a connection between their relationship with Jesus and anything. And I mean anything, whether it's a social justice issue or benevolence or personal morality or ethics or anything like that. We just don't seem to make that connection. It's Jesus and me and then everything else in the world. But the reality is, it just can't be that way. That's not the way we are. When we say that Jesus is Lord, we don't just mean that Jesus is Lord over our personal spiritual inclinations. In other words, Jesus is Lord when I'm praying, or Jesus is Lord when I'm reading the Bible. What we mean is, Jesus is Lord all the time over all things, including all things in my life. And that certainly includes our finances and our time, our energy, our talent. So back to the concept of how you view your relationship with Jesus. A relationship with Jesus is like a relationship with anybody else in this respect. On the one hand, Jesus has a dual nature. I'm getting into some heavy theology here, but I want to tell you, I was at a pastor's luncheon the other day, and I overheard, and granted, I only heard part of it, so I'm trying not to judge the guy, but it's hard. And I heard this pastor say, I can't use big words when I preach, because, people won't understand it. And I thought, you just called your congregation a bunch of dummies. And the other side I thought of that was, okay, so what you're saying is as a preacher, we need to tell people about things that they already know and understand. Well, hey, what's the point of that? Anyway, I want to get into some kind of heavy theology here for just a second, and that is that Jesus has a dual nature. Jesus, the being, the person, has a dual nature. And what we mean by that is, he is fully God. He's not just a man, but he's God. The Bible clearly teaches that God became a man. That man's name is Jesus. But he's also fully man. I mean, theologians have tried to sort this out for years. How can one person, if you will, be both God and man. Well, Jesus is it. And so Jesus has that dual nature. But what I want to focus on for just a moment is on his human nature in relationship to us. Because that's how we relate to Jesus. It's very hard for us as human beings to relate to God because God is, well, he's just so God. And in fact, who was I talking to this week? About how when God did reveal himself to his people in the Old Testament, they were like, hey, we can't handle this. Just talk to Moses. Yeah, it's hard for us as human beings. We like to think otherwise, but if we think really hard about it, if God were to reveal himself in the fullness of his glory to us, let's just say it would shake us up a bit. And so God saw fit to communicate to us ultimately in a way that we could grasp, and I guess we might even say tolerate, in a way that wouldn't kill us. And so God became a man. And so I want to think about the human aspect of Jesus and how our relationship with him is defined in those terms. Just like any other relationship, maybe you know of Jesus or you've heard of Jesus. You know, if I were to say, anybody here know who Brad Pitt is? Most of you would say, oh yeah, I know who Brad Pitt is. Now that doesn't mean you know Brad Pitt, but you've heard of him. And a lot of people, that's their relationship to Jesus. That they know of him, they know the name, they could put the face because they've seen the pictures, you know, and you know those pictures aren't necessarily accurate, but you know the point. And so maybe you know of Jesus. Or maybe you can take it even a step further. You say, you know what, I actually met Brad Pitt once. I didn't, but you know, maybe whatever, you know, something happened and you were in the right place at the right time and you met him once. Again, that doesn't mean that he knows your name and he knows you. But maybe you met once and maybe you got close to him once. I mean, literally close to him once. Same thing with Jesus. You know, maybe there's a time in your life when, yeah, you know, I was introduced to Jesus once. Maybe you would classify your relationship with Jesus as more like that of an acquaintance. You know, there are people that we know, and they know us, and we know them, but we don't know them well. They could be coworkers, neighbors, people we go to school with, and so on. Yeah, we know their name, they know our name, but I wouldn't exactly say that we're close friends. Or maybe this epitomizes your relationship with Jesus. It's the on-again, off-again relationship. We all know couples that are like that. You know, they're on and they're off. You know, on again, off again. And for some people, that's their relationship with Jesus as well. It's an on-again, off-again relationship. Or perhaps you would describe your relationship with Jesus as a budding or growing relationship. Maybe you're new in the Lord, new to this whole Christian faith thing, new to church, and you're getting to know Jesus more and more. And in fact, what you're discovering, because there are a lot of people who know of, you know, back the first degree, if you will, have heard of Jesus, that think they know Jesus, but then as that relationship grows, they'll see things like, well, you know, I was reading the Bible, I never really thought that Jesus was like that. I never would have thought it. In our small group this last week, one of the things we talked about is one of the people in the group really didn't like the parable that Jesus told, you know, and there were some reasons for that, and it had to do a lot with conviction and things like that, but, you know, the more you get to know Jesus, the more you find out maybe he's not exactly what you thought. And then what we're aiming for is a close or intimate relationship. I hate to use the I word. Women are okay with that. Men, not so much. And that's okay because, you know what, personally, even Jesus, I feel a little awkward about saying I want to have an intimate relationship with Jesus. I want to be close friends with you, Rick. I'm not so interested in being intimate with you. You understand? But Now, women understand the difference. Men, so we'll just leave it at that. So, bottom line, though, how you view your relationship with Jesus informs your relationship with the church. Provided a couple of things, by the way. In other words, how you think of your relationship with Jesus affects the way you think of your relationship or responsibility to or with the church. Provided a couple of things. Number one, that your perception is accurate. That is, your perception of your relationship with Jesus is accurate. A lot of people are like, because I've seen the bumper sticker, Jesus is my best friend. And, you know, it's like, I'm not so sure about that. Anyway, you know, and we perceive sometimes that maybe we are closer with Jesus than we actually are. So you want to make sure that your perception is accurate. Second, though, in looking at your relationship with Jesus, it's important that you have a proper understanding of the church. And for that matter, the other side of that is the responsibility of the church, that the church is properly functioning. The church is described in the New Testament as the body of Christ and the bride of Christ. And a lot of times, a lot of Christians, and I think they're well-meaning in this case, but there are a lot of Christians who are would say in their heart, and they probably mean it in their heart, that they are totally dedicated to being a follower of Jesus, but they're not that dedicated to the church. Because after all, I mean, that the church, that's something different. But in the Bible, the church is the body of Christ. And it's there's a connection. And if you're totally dedicated to Jesus, the church fits in there somewhere. On that same level and to that same degree. And so, like I said, how you view your relationship with Jesus directly affects how you will view and understand your relationship to the church, to the mission of the church, and, get this, to other Christians. You know, we could really expand on this. We're going to eventually get to Philippians, and really there's just one little verse. As I was preparing this message this week, it's based upon one word and one verse, and I thought, man, we could really go for a ride on this one. There's so much. But I'm going to start in a previous passage. So if you turn to Philippians, hold that, but I want you to go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. And I'm going to give you a little bit of context. This is the night before the crucifixion. Jesus' last big talk with his followers. I began with the question, how do you view your relationship with Jesus? But now I want to look at it from the other side, and that is, have you ever thought, how does Jesus view his relationship with you? Yeah, I mean, have you ever had somebody who you thought you were close to, but they didn't think they were close to you? Or vice versa? Yeah, all sorts of relationship difficulties. And so it's important that we establish, okay, I understand how I view my relationship with Jesus, but how exactly does Jesus view his relationship with me? Look at John chapter 15. At verse 15, Jesus says this, I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. This is crucial to our understanding. Jesus looks at you, and Jesus looks at me. And we are servants of Christ in some respect. Bond servants, joint servants, fellow servants, all of those titles are used for us as Christians in the New Testament. But Jesus looks at us and says, you know, I don't call you a slave, I don't call you a servant, I call you a friend. Hey, and I'm going to ask you simply the question, are you a friend of Jesus? Or maybe the question ought to be, what kind of friend to Jesus are you? Now, a couple of things to point out. First, the you there is plural. While it would be true for Jesus to say, I am your friend, what he's saying in this context is, I am your friend. Jesus is talking about his relationship not just with us individually. That we can certainly get that from this verse, but primarily what he's talking about in this verse is his relationship to all of us as a whole. Second, back up in John 15 to verse 14, he says this, you are my friends if you do what I command. As in any good relationship, it's a two-way street. In other words, it's reciprocal. We've all been involved in, or at least known of, one-way relationships. You know, where one person does all the work, one person does all the pursuing, one person does all the loving, and the other person just basically takes advantage of that. That's not a healthy relationship, that's not a good relationship, and neither is it supposed to be what our relationship with Jesus is like. Granted, Jesus has done for us something that we could never repay. You know, we can't die for our sins. Yeah, we can't be forgiven without Christ's sacrifice. That does not mean, however, that Jesus has no expectations, or maybe we could say it this way, no hopes for us and how we might respond. Think about this. What is a friend? A friend is a person who shares concern, affection, care. Basically, I like to think of it as a person who's on the same side. I'm going to use just a simple football analogy. If you don't follow football, well, today your assignment is to go home and watch at least 5 minutes of a football game. The team that wins is the team that plays like a team. There's 11 guys on the field at any given time for a team. And they all have different roles and different responsibilities. Some of them are giants, especially in the NFL. You got these guys that are 6'4", 6'5", weigh 320 pounds, and run faster than any of us in this room. Just scary. It's like a freight train with a personality. And then there's other guys who are small. They're only, Ray Rice is only 5'8 and weighs 100 and something. But, everybody's got their role and everybody's got their gifts and everybody's got their abilities. And a friend is a person who's on the same side, has the same goals, and the same, shares the same name, if you will. Now, let's flip over to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians is a relatively short letter. You got to go home and read it. And I think JB's actually going to be preaching through it in the not too distant future here. And so I don't want to go into too much detail of Philippians, but I will tell you this. Paul wrote this letter while he was in prison. And he wrote it to the people at Philippi. Thus, it's the full name of it is Paul's letter to the Philippians. And he wrote it as essentially a friendship letter. He's writing them. Could somebody shut that door back there, by the way? So as people walk in, they... Anybody, thank you very much. He's writing them to thank them for their support, literally. They financially supported Paul. They supported him with help. They were truly a part of his ministry. You see, one of the things, a bad development in church history was the concept of a hierarchy in the church. Now, there is leadership in the church, and there's a place for being submissive to your leaders. But there is not a hierarchy. What developed along about, relatively early on, unfortunately, because I think this is human nature, was this idea that ministry is for the professionals. A few people do ministry, and the rest of us are there basically to support them either financially or prayerfully or just to cheer them on. And that is never the way that God intended it. That's not what the Bible teaches. And so Paul, in writing to the Philippians, begins with this. Start at verse 3. He says, I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So Paul is writing to thank them for their partnership. And that's what, if I can tie it into today and what we're talking about here at Crossroads, that's what when you give your money, when you give your time, when you give your energy to be involved and help out in whatever way that you seem called or feel called or sense that God wants you to be involved, you are a partner in the gospel. Now, whether you do that or not, you're a partner in the gospel. I guess the question really is am I living up to my end of the partnership, so to speak? Now, this word that's translated partnership is an interesting word. It's a word you've heard before. The Greek word is koinonia. It's a word that we typically translate as fellowship. Acts 2:42 talks about the four things that the early church was devoted to. In other words, this marked the early church. And one of the things was this concept of fellowship. Again, it's unfortunate. In many modern Christians' usage, the concept of fellowship means potluck dinner. You know what I mean? I mean, fellowship means we're just kind of hanging out together. But the term fellowship, while it can and does include potlucks, is so much more than that. It's this concept of partnership and sharing. In fact, Paul uses forms of the word koinonia six times in Philippians, and so we're just going to kind of survey those real quick. First, Paul thanks him for their partnership in the gospel. Right. Chapter 1, verse 7, the very next verse says, "It is right for me to feel this way about you since I have you in my heart, for whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me." This is the first or the next reference that Paul uses the term koinonia. He talks about the sharing in God's grace. So we as believers, we share in God's grace. In other words, we have the same spiritual DNA. There is something deeply shared among us, even though as you look around the room, there's a wide variety of people here, different ages, education, and cultural backgrounds, a wide variety of interests. We have Steelers and Ravens fans in the same room that seem to get along. But there's something deeper than that. And that is that we share in God's grace together. Second, we have fellowship with the Spirit. In Philippians 2, it says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, any fellowship with the Spirit, tenderness, compassion, and so on. And basically, it goes on at that point and says, you guys really need to work on getting along with each other. Because if we all have fellowship in the Spirit, that is, we all say that we're Christians, and we all have supposedly the same spiritual transformation going on in our hearts and our soul, and we all share Christian values, then we need to get along. There are a lot of things we could disagree on. It really doesn't matter who wins today in the NFL. You know, it really doesn't matter. I know who I'm cheering for, and I hope they win, and if they don't win, I'll probably be depressed and I'll stay up late. My wife knows this about me. I'm just weird like that. But in the big scheme of things, it really doesn't matter. There are bigger things because we have fellowship in the Spirit. Philippians chapter 3, this is a good one here. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, the Apostle Paul says this. How many of us could say this is my idea of Christianity? Philippians 3, verse 10, he says this. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Right there, we're like, cool, I'm good with that. But then he goes on, he says, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. You know, there's suffering is not necessarily a good thing, but it can result in a good thing, especially when we suffer together. Sharing in his sufferings. And go on, Philippians chapter 4, verse 14. Yet it was good for me to share, it was good for you to share in my troubles. The scripture talks about bearing one another's burdens. You know, some of you might be able to answer this positively, so you don't need to answer out loud. Does anybody out there really not have enough troubles? You know what I mean? And most of us, if we're honest, we could look at our life and say, you know, my life's pretty charmed. I have my struggles, but it's not like, and we can fill in the blank with a lot of different names there. Whether it's somebody that lives on our street or goes to church with us or lives in someplace else in the world. And so, you know, our life isn't really that difficult. But for some reason, we're not too terribly willing to share in the troubles of others. And that's, you know, all of these things, by the way, and I've got one more to add. This is what a church is supposed to be like. You know, we share in God's grace. We have fellowship in the Spirit. We share in the sufferings of Christ. We share in one another's troubles. And then lastly, Paul talks about in Philippians 4, verse 15, he says, moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. And that is the matter of giving. We said last week, we talk about money around here, not because we're obsessed by it, but it's just a reality. And the idea of giving, it's just a reality. We give money to all sorts of causes and some not so causes. You know, we might give money to the United Way or the American Cancer Society or to Walmart or JCPenney or whatever. You know, money is just a part of our life. And so we should look at how that works in church. The concept of fellowship, koinonia, means ultimately, it's from the root word is common. And it's the idea of sharing. Not just like sharing our food or sharing our toys or things like that, but sharing our lives. And so when the early church talks about being devoted to fellowship, it means they shared their lives. They were one body. We are friends of Christ and partners in the gospel. The world needs changing. I don't need to even belabor that point. It's so obvious. And likewise, we know that only God can bring real change in the hearts and soul of men and women. But we need to understand that God's plan to bring about that change, what the Bible calls transformation, real change, God's plan to bring about that change is to do it through you and me, the church. Now, let me think about this. Let me talk to you just a minute here about the concept of partnership. Those of you who are involved in business or you'll recognize this. There are basically two types of partnerships. A third, if you want to count a joint venture, but that's something that Jesus is not interested in a joint venture with you. Just know that. There is a general partnership and a limited partnership. In the general partnership, everybody shares in the investment, the responsibility, and the profit or loss. That's the way it goes. We're all in. We're all in it together. In a limited partnership, you have limited parts, roles that you play. A limited partner might only provide money as an investment, for instance, but then they leave the management to others. The general partners have management responsibility. In our relationship with Jesus, we have, thankfully, a limited partnership. Because Jesus takes on all of the liability. Jesus takes the responsibility for our sin. That's what we bring to the partnership. We bring our life as the investment. And what that includes in our life is, on the positive side, our talent, whatever we might earn, our treasure, our passions and things like that, our personality. But on the negative side, we also bring our sinfulness, our fallenness, our problems, our struggles, our shortcomings. And Jesus comes to the table and says, I'll take all that. He's the general partner, we're the limited partner. Now, here's where it gets mixed up. We think we have a general partnership with God, which means we think we're going to sit down at the table with Him and say, okay, God, let's work out what I think you ought to do and what you think I ought to do, and we'll negotiate. It doesn't work that way. He's the general partner. He's the managing partner. We bring our life. He gets to tell us what to do. That's the way it works. Now, that's the way the partnership with Jesus works. But then, likewise, we are partners in the gospel. And in that sense, we are all general partners. We all have the same responsibility to invest our time and our money and our passion and our skills. We all have that responsibility because, after all, doesn't all we have, isn't our life, isn't our soul, isn't our past, present, and future, doesn't that all belong to Jesus? And so we all have the responsibility to share that for His glory and for His kingdom. All right, no message on stewardship would be complete without at least passing reference to Malachi 3:10. This is a key passage and should be known. There's a greater context to it. If you want to go home and read all of Malachi, it's the last book in the Old Testament. Or like a friend of mine used to refer to it, it's Malachi, the Italian prophet. That's a joke. Thank you, Dave, for getting it. There is a broader context. I'm not going to go into great detail. It's summed up in this verse. Bring the whole tithe, the word tithe means literally a tenth, into the storehouse. That is your tithe. And I saw a televangelist who said, the tithe doesn't belong to the local church. You give your tithe wherever you're blessed. Well, that might work for you, Mr. Televangelist, but that unfortunately is not what the Bible teaches. He used a really bad biblical example that was not biblical because he twisted it to fit his understanding. The Bible says what it says. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. But then look at the other side of this. I mean, just think about this for a minute. If everybody, I figured this out one time. If we had a minimal average income, I figured out what the average is in this area. The statistics are relatively easy to look up. And if everybody gave 10%, our offering would be roughly double what it is now. And so, again, I don't know the details of who's given and who's not. And I know that not everybody can afford, not everybody has money. Everybody has something. But the bottom line is, just imagine if we as Christians, if just a few more of us for that matter, let alone all of us, took seriously this verse and brought the whole tithe into the storehouse, wow, what things would we be able to do? Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. In other words, that the needs may be met. And get this, and test me now in this. This is the one place in the Bible you've heard. You remember the story of the temptation of Jesus? Satan took him and tempted him. And one of Jesus' responses to the devil was, thou shalt not put the Lord thy God to the test. There's one and only one place in the Bible where God says, I want you to test me in this. And this is it. God says, bring the whole tithe in the storehouse, test me in this, and then you can see the rest of the verse. See if I don't bless you. Now, He doesn't say, see if I don't make you rich. Don't worry, I'll pay you back. It's a loan. God might bless you in ways other than financial. Because how many of you have learned in your life, either through experience or observation, that having a lot of money might actually create more problems. God might bless you in that way, he might not, but the bottom line is you cannot give and not be blessed. That's clearly what the Bible and what Jesus teaches. Jesus said a couple of things. He said, give and it will be given to you. And further, though, the other side of that is Jesus also said it's more blessed to give than to receive. See, our goal is not to give in order to get, but our goal is to give and recognizing that we will be blessed. All right, so what? Let's just wrap it up. What are you living for? Seriously, I mean, are you living just to die? Because welcome to the human race, because you know what? We're all going to die someday. And we all can achieve that. Unless Jesus comes back before the day of your death, we're all going to die someday. Is that really it? Is that the extent of what? Is this all I've committed my life to do, is just to live until I die? How about this? I want to challenge you to enter into a partnership with Jesus. That limited partnership that I talk about. He took your sin, my sin. He took our sin. He took the punishment that was due us. We can receive forgiveness and grace if we'll enter into that partnership. But take it the next step further. It's not just the gospel of Jesus and me. Be a partner in the gospel. Be a partner in the church. Give. Give what you can. Paul uses a few examples in Philippians of people. One of them is Epaphroditus. He refers to him as a brother, co-worker, fellow soldier, messenger, and minister of the gospel. So how about you? Where are you coming from today? Are you a follower of Jesus? What does that even mean? I mean, here's what it means. First of all, on the spiritual side, you've recognized a couple of things. Jesus died for your sin. And you can have grace and forgiveness and new life and a new beginning by simply receiving the free gift of what the Bible calls salvation. Saying, you know what, I get it. Jesus died for me. I want that. I want to receive forgiveness and salvation. And then you understand that what the trade-off is, and I will commit my life to follow him. Jesus doesn't call any of us to be church members or even church attenders. Jesus isn't looking for fans. He's looking for followers. Are you interested in being a follower of Jesus? And then, assuming that most of us have made that decision, we may have wavered. We may not have been a real good friend of Jesus, but most of us have made that decision at some point or another in our life. What's the next step for you? Are you a partner in the gospel? Have you committed your time, your talent, your treasure to making a difference in this world through the church, the means that Jesus has established and called us to? That's between you and the Lord. You can answer those questions. Let's stand together. We'll pray. Sing something. Thank you, Lord, that you brought us to this place to hear your word. My prayer simply, Lord, is this, and that is that if there's anybody here who's never made a decision to follow Jesus, that right now all of that will just kind of come together in their mind and in their soul, and they'll say, you know what, sign me up, I'm ready. And Lord, for the rest of us who have made that decision however long ago, you know, days, weeks, months, years, decades, Lord, however long ago we made that decision, Lord, help us to, Lord, we just invite the conviction of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, if there's something that needs to change in our habits, whether it's our giving habits or our living habits or whatever it is, Lord, we invite you to bring that conviction. Lord, I don't want people to do what I tell them to do. I want them to do what you're telling them to do. So, Lord, we open our hearts to your Spirit right now in Jesus' name.